morning. We'll continue in our study of 1 Corinthians. And if you have spent any time online, perhaps you've heard of deconstruction. What is deconstruction? Only Gary's nodding. I suspected as much. If you joined us for Gary's class, No Bright Lines, I think we dealt with this just a touch. Deconstruction, according to Huebner, who wrote the book Deconstructing Evangelicalism, simply refers to the process of questioning one's own beliefs, beliefs that once were considered unquestionable. Due to new experiences, reading widely, engaging in conversations with the other being in quotation marks, and interacting in a world that is now more connected and exposed to religious diversity than ever before, right? So think of perhaps a college student who has grown up in the church and then goes to a secular university and enters into a philosophy 101 class and is introduced to the idea of postmodernism. And the beliefs concerning Christianity that this college student once would have professed are now being attacked, right? They're now being questioned. And not necessarily attacked and questioned, but attacked in such a way that it's causing the student to evaluate and question, right? That's what we're talking about here. Now, as this pertains to our passage this morning, we're going to see Paul talking about how he did Christian ministry. How he rejected worldly ways and came to the Corinthians knowing what? Christ and him crucified. That's it. That's central truth. Right? So often, and we're using young people as an example, but this can be true for any of us, our faith can be built upon other things. Perhaps our faith was built in the fact that we grew up in a Christian household. Right? And that really is the bulk of our faith. This is why we would call ourselves a Christian. Maybe it's moralism. Maybe we were taught right from wrong from an early age, and what we believe is right just happens to correspond with what Christians think is right. And so there's an interaction there. Maybe you consider yourself a Christian because as you grew up, your friends were Christian. Your activities were Christian, right? You grew up in a youth group, and youth group was designed to be engaging, right? It was designed to be fun or entertainment. Perhaps you grew up in an environment where it was us versus them, right? Christians were the good guys and everybody else were bad guys. And Christians do certain things that lost people don't do, and lost people do things that we don't do. I heard a quote in Bible college, and my Bible college was rather conservative. But we don't drink, dance, or chew, or go with women who do. Maybe that's where your Christian faith lies. Right? A lot of that I just mentioned is tied to culture. Right? It's tied to things that can easily be refuted and broken down. Cross of Jesus Christ usually isn't hiding in those things. It's not central in those things. And so, as Huebner continues with his definition of deconstruction, he will say this: it is a critical dismantling of evangelical beliefs that experience, education, and scientific discoveries have rendered obsolete or harmful. Right? What's at the heart of this? The heart of it is he refuses, as he says, to recognize authority. He refuses to recognize authority. The Bible isn't authoritative. What he would rather have be authoritative, or at least influential, are what? Experience, education, science, things along those lines. This is how the Christian faith is deconstructed. This is how you take somebody who professes to be a believer and turn them into an unbeliever. This is why in broad evangelical contexts, 80% of young people who grow up in the church leave the church. What does that have to do with our passage? Well, Paul has been refuting the cultural and man-centered methodologies common to Corinth. This letter began with Paul objecting to the Corinthian practice of following men. Right? Some of the Corinthians followed Paul, some Peter, some Apollos, and on and on. And they would have followed those men because those men appealed to them, and they appealed to them on some level, right? Paul has been arguing against that as we've made our way through the book, as we saw last week even. Right? Status was of no consequence to Paul. The people of the church, the Corinthian church, not many were born noble, not rich, not powerful, not any of those things. So why would the Corinthians value that? It wasn't wisdom, it wasn't sophistry, it wasn't any of those things that brought them to Christ, so why do they value that? Paul today is going to go further and say, I've intentionally rejected those methods and have instead focused on something else, right? And that something else is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That is at the center of the Christian faith, right? And it's not only at the center of the Christian faith from an apologetic point of view or from an evangelistic point of view, but I think it's at the heart of Christian faith in practice, in our ongoing walks, in the ministries that we've been called to. This is where Paul is driving at. And so we'll look at this passage in two points: the nature of Paul's ministry, one, and then its impact on the church. And when I say impact on the church, I don't just mean the Corinthian church. I mean us as well. Right? If ministry is being done right, I think it's being done largely in this way. This is the way that produces fruit. God's fruit, the Spirit's fruit, not man's fruit. And so we begin the nature of Paul's ministry. Paul reminds them that when he came to them, there were things he rejected and there were things that his ministry contained. What did he reject? He rejected man-centered ways. He rejected what he says in verse 4 are plausible words of wisdom. So he says, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. Like I said, we don't need to beat this up too much because we've been seeing it so far in Corinthian letter, and we'll see it some more. But the Corinthians valued lofty speech. They valued philosophy and the wisdom of man, right? They wanted to hear men who could speak well, had rhetorical flourish, could be entertaining in what they said, persuasive in what they said, right? That's not the methodology that Paul followed. Like I said, his speech and his message in verse 4 were not implausible words of wisdom. So Paul did not try to take the Christian faith and squeeze it into Corinthian culture or squeeze it into the existing Corinthian worldview. He wasn't willing to compromise the gospel or compromise the things of God in order to do that. So often today we are. I believe the Bible is true from page 1 to whatever page your particular Bible ends with. Right? The Bible doesn't begin in Genesis 12 with Abraham, and we ignore things like creation and the flood. It doesn't end with the letter to Jude, and we ignore things like Revelation. Just because something is difficult doesn't mean that it is untrue. Just because we can't wrap our heads around it doesn't mean that God can't do it or has not done it, right? The Christian faith is not syncretistic. What does that mean? Syncretism means that I'm going to take elements of your culture and work them into my Christian message. And I'm going to put these two things together so that it becomes acceptable to my audience, because what I want is my audience to accept and believe with what I'm telling them. Christian faith isn't that. The cross of Jesus Christ doesn't care what you think about anything. The Lord God doesn't care what you think about anything. When I came to Christ as an adult, I came with a certain worldview, certain preconceived notions in every area of life, right? In ethics and morality, things along those lines. All of that had to change. I wish it had just changed overnight, but it doesn't always, right? But we have to be molded. But what we don't do is compromise. And Paul wasn't willing to do that. He wasn't willing to do that. Instead, he did what for Corinth would have been the opposite, right? What did his ministry contain? What was it marked by? Well, in verse 2, it says, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. This is where it begins. This is essentially where it ends, not because the cross of Jesus Christ is the sum total of Christian theology, but that the cross of Jesus Christ contains almost all of Christian theology. The cross of Jesus Christ's death, his crucifixion, is the greatest act of injustice the world has ever seen. It is the darkest day in human history. It is a day so dark that the sun literally refused to shine, right? Upon Christ's death, the earth quaked. Graves opened. People who would not have known God as God testified that this indeed was the Son of God. So extraordinary was this event. This week, I got to explain B.C. and A.D. and BCE and CE to Will. That's rhetorical flourish, isn't it? BC and AD, well, we can't have that because that's before Christ and Anno Domini. We can't have something that pertained to Christ, so we'll just change the words up. Really, have you changed the numbers? Because we're still counting, right? And we're still counting from what? The birth of Jesus Christ. It's a little wonder the entire calendar is centered on Jesus Christ. Right? And as dark and as awful as the cross of Jesus Christ was, nothing else demonstrates the attributes of God more clearly. Nothing else could have demonstrated or displayed those attributes. If not for the cross of Jesus Christ, we would not have known love the way that we should know it today. God displayed his love in its perfection in the cross of Jesus Christ. Christ displayed obedience perfectly in the cross of Jesus Christ. God displays mercy in the pouring out of his wrath on a substitution for us. Right? And we could go on and on and on about the cross of Jesus Christ. It's no wonder that for Paul, it was what was center. Right? It was everything. Because for the Christian faith, it is everything. Jesus Christ and him crucified presupposes something else too. What? That he rose. We don't worship the dead. We worship a living Savior. Christ not only died on that cross, but he was vindicated by God in the resurrection, raised by the power of God. And on and on and on we could go. The gospel of Jesus Christ is contained in the cross. Right? If you're bringing something to people, you bring the cross. You bring Christ and him crucified. Why? Well, why did Christ have to die? You. You're why he had to die. Your sins are why he had to die. He didn't die to make you better. He died to make you perfect. Because only in that perfection could you ever stand before a holy God. Cross of Jesus Christ. The cross of Jesus Christ. And how does he bring the cross of Jesus Christ? Weakness, fear, much trembling, speech, and a message that didn't comport with what the Corinthians were willing to hear. Today, weakness, fear, and trembling, I don't think, strikes us as being as strange as it would have been in this culture. This is not a 21st century American culture. where men are encouraged to be vulnerable, dare say effeminate at times. Society has become feminized, yes? Roman culture was not that. And I'm not going to hold Roman culture up as a picture of Christian virtue. But what I can tell you is that men did not display weakness, fear, or trembling. That was not the norm, but to the contrary. Roman culture valued the opposite, right? Paterfamilias. The man was the head of his family, had the power of life and death over his family, would not have displayed weakness, but would have necessarily displayed strength, would not have been in tears, would not have been pleading to be understood or to be believed. He would have expected to have spoken. And because I spoke, it was so. And that's it. Right? This isn't how Paul brought that message. Now there is debate when we see this. Was Paul this way in front of people? Because Paul didn't seem to have issues with fear of man and things along those lines. Maybe this is just his standing before God, right? I am bold before you with the message of the cross of Jesus Christ because I am trembling and fearful before a holy God. That's plausible, right? That's maybe. But in Acts 18, we see Paul's ministry to the Corinthians recorded. And one of the things that we see here is that, obviously, as he often does when he enters a town, he is what? He's rejected, right? He goes to the synagogue. They want no part of him. He shakes the dust off of his feet. Well, from now on, I'm going to the Gentiles. I don't think that meant that bringing this message was a whole lot easier, but people believed. And yet, God in his mercy and his grace is recorded in verse 9 that the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people. I think Paul's weakness and his fear and his trembling were genuine, right? This is why Christ in his mercy appeared to him and encouraged him and let him know what? Not only continue to do what you're doing, continue to bring this word, but what? I have many in this city who are called. I have many in this city who are called. And the Lord knows them. As we saw last week, consider your calling. The Corinthians church is a group of called out believers. God chose those people. When we're called to a ministry that seems impossible, that is causing us to do things that would appear on the surface to make no sense at all. I'm going to walk into a Roman colony, and I'm going to bring this message of a crucified Jewish prisoner and tell these people that he is God. And the way that I'm going to tell it to them is not in a way in which they're going to receive it gladly. I'm not going to cite the philosophers. I'm not going to use eloquent speech. I'm not going to puff my chest out and be strong and be firm and demonstrate that not only am what I'm saying is true, but I am the one who's bringing this message, and you ought to believe it because just listen to me. How can I not know what I'm saying? No, I'm going to do just the opposite. And I'm going to take this message that is almost impossible to believe to begin with, and I'm going to communicate it in a way that the Corinthians would by nature reject. Look at this man. This short, stocky, seemingly slow-witted Jewish man. Listen to what he's saying. Listen to what he's communicating to us. Who would believe such a thing? Those called according to God's purpose will believe. Through the power of the Spirit, they will believe. This is why Paul is doing things the way that he's doing them, right? This is the gist of what he is doing and why he's doing it. What's the other component to Paul's ministry here, right? So he's rejected worldly ways. He is focusing only on Christ and him crucified. That's the content of his message. He's not doing it with strength and charisma and dynamic ability, but to the contrary. However, what does this methodology produce? It's a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. A demonstration of the Spirit of the power, right? That is the third characteristic of his ministry. Now, more on this as we go forward, because as we see our next heading, wisdom from the Spirit, the remainder of chapter 2, Paul is going to tease this out of how important the Spirit of God is to Christian ministry. And we unfortunately live in a time where the Spirit of God has been defamed and people have used the Spirit of God to their own benefit, teaching that the Spirit of God does things that I don't believe the Spirit of God does. And then we oftentimes respond to that or react to that, and maybe we've diminished the ministry of the Spirit a little more than we ought to have. Because if the Spirit of God is not in our ministries, there's nothing there. Right? If God is not in what we are doing, then the laborers build in vain. It is very capable, it's very possible for us to do a work and to call it Christian and produce what appears to be results, when in fact they could be entirely man-centered. They could be entirely man's fruit. And the Lord could say, depart from me, I never knew you. Right? That is a possibility. And the Bible makes that clear. How do we avoid that? The Spirit and the Spirit's power. This is what Paul relied upon. The Spirit is the engine that makes real ministry possible. The Spirit is God, no less God than the Father or the Son. The Spirit has been sent for our benefit. The Spirit is so central to Christian ministry that what were the disciples told to do following Jesus' death? Nothing. Do nothing. Wait. Then the Spirit will come upon you. And then I will send you to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the world. Right? The disciples of God, the disciples of Christ, without the Spirit, were incapable of ministry. The Spirit makes the ministry possible. Power of God was demonstrated most clearly in the cross of Jesus Christ. All of these things work together. Right? This is how Paul did ministry. Right? That's what he's laying out for us in the beginning of 1 Corinthians here. Not in worldly methodology, but in God's methodology, as it has been taught to him, as he received it. Now, we come to verse 5, and it's our second point today. The impact of Paul's philosophy of ministry, we could call it, on the church. Right? Paul's reasoning is always tight. It's nice to preach Paul, because we see these little markers as we go through here. And in verse 5, we see so that. Right? Sometimes it's because, sometimes it's in order that. But Paul's argumentation is usually pretty clear for us. And now he's had this philosophy of ministry. This is how I came to you to do things. This is how I did them. To what end? So that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in what? The power of God. The wisdom of men. The wisdom of men can be deconstructed. If you have a faith that is built on the wisdom of men, if you have a faith that is compromised and is syncretistic and has incorporated the things of the world, that is not built on the truth of the gospel, the cross of Jesus Christ, then yes, you could step into a college classroom, or you could turn on YouTube. You don't need to be in college for this to happen. You can start listening to these things as they're broadcast all over. You could start reading these things, and your faith can be deconstructed. If your faith is built upon a charismatic leader, or a particular ministry, or a particular idea, or a particular pastor's hobby horse, fill in the blank. Right? I think Acts 17, not as a negative example, but Paul's hearers in Acts 17, what do they like to hear? They like to hear new things. New things. If your faith is built upon the wisdom of men, you will believe until somebody or something that is more or better than what caused you to believe to begin with comes around, right? Something that's more eloquent, something that sounds more wise, somebody who's more charismatic, a ministry that's more dynamic, on and on and on and on and on, right? You will believe until that happens, and then you will not believe. You'll believe that new thing until something else comes along after that. And that will be the merry-go-round that your life looks like. If your faith is centered on Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and you understand that Christ died, the just for the unjust, right? That is what is central to Christian faith, that He bore God's wrath. He was the propitiation, the wrath-bearing sacrifice. Wrath for whom? For me. God's wrath poured out on Him. That is really hard to deconstruct, because that event either happened or it didn't. Right? It either happened or it didn't. Our calendars are either right or they're wrong. Right? Christ either entered the world as the Son of God or He did not. These things are zero sum. Our faith isn't hanging on these corollary things pertaining to the faith. It's hanging on that one simple truth. And how do we know that one simple truth? We know it from what? The Word of God. We know it because the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that these things are true. Right? That's it. Good luck deconstructing. That's faith that's built on the power of God. That's faith that recognizes that, no, I didn't come to Christ because I kind of figured these things out. And more likely than not, Jesus was a real historic figure. Right? Yeah, more likely than not, the Romans crucified Him. Now, did He have to die? Probably not. But He did, and that's a pretty good example for us. And Jesus is about love. And I like love. And He was a good teacher. And I think we should probably do some of the things He taught. Like, the golden rule is pretty important, right? Do unto others. There's a lot of evangelicals, professing evangelicals, whose faith isn't much different than what I just laid out. Right? Walk onto a college campus and you will walk out an unbeliever. Because the power of God isn't in that. Power of God is in Christ dying on the cross for our sins. That is where the power of God is manifest. The vindication of God when He raised His Son from the tomb. That all of creation, all of the authorities, all of the principalities, all of the powers saw and experienced that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, indeed was the Son of God. Now, His enemies are being made a footstool. Now all things are being made new. That's the power of God, right? That's what's contained in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is transformative. That is what raises us spiritually dead from our tombs, gives us eyes to see and ears to hear through the Spirit of God. Allows us to believe this gospel. It isn't the wisdom of man. It isn't our intellect, our IQ, our ability to read or understand history or any of this stuff. Like, are those tools that God gives us? Sure. Sure. Are they necessarily in and of themselves bad? No. But if that is where your faith is resting, then it is built on sand. There's but one rock, and that is Jesus Christ. And I pray for all of us that that cross is what your relationship with God is built upon. Amen? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Father, we are grateful for the power that you've demonstrated in each and every one of our lives. You have resurrected us who were dead in trespasses and sins and given us life through your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, you have called us to that ministry. Father, you have called us to minister to one another as we will see as we go throughout the book of 1 Corinthians. The cross is not central just to evangelism. It's central to Christian ministry. The cross is evangelism. The cross is discipleship. The cross is glorification. Father, it is your power. It is your work. It is your hand. And Father, we pray that it is in that cross and through that cross in you that we place our hope and our trust. We thank you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.